Let's open up with prayer. Father, what a blessing it is to come to your house, to fellowship with believers, and to read your word. And I just pray to you this morning that you would open up our hearts and minds as we continue our study of Hebrews, that you would change us through the indwelling of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 19. We've already studied 19 and 20, but I want to combine that with our focal passage this morning of Hebrews chapter 7. And it reads, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Last week we concluded chapter 6 pointing out that we have wonderful news and hope of consolation, hope in consolation. And this hope that we have as believers is only through Jesus Christ. He is the sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. The whole foundation for this hope is the priestly work of Jesus Christ Himself. However, this posed a problem for the Hebrews. Christ isn't from the lineage of Aaron, who were ordained to be priests for the Hebrew people. And the writer of Hebrews addresses this issue first in Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 9, when he wrote, "In having been perfected," referring to Jesus, "he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." The writer, for the balance of chapter 5 and 6, addresses the immaturity of the Hebrews. He addresses some who were apostates, and he exhorts true believers to be earnest in their faith. And so from that point through chapter 6, he addresses that, but then in chapter 7, he returns back to this comparison of Jesus Christ to the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 7, we see a comparison between Melchizedek and Abraham's relationship and the relationship that you and I should have with Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. And in fact, as we look at our focal passage this morning, we see that Melchizedek had two titles. He had the title of king, and he had the title of priest. You see that in verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." If you'll notice, Hebrews 7:1 starts out with the word "for." Now, if you remember, our previous verses in chapter 6 deals with the fact that Christ is our hope. He is our steadfast anchor. Why? Because He is our priest. And as we look at this comparison between Melchizedek as the priest and king, in order for us to have hope and consolation, Christ has to be our priest, our king. King means that we are in submission to Jesus. How did Abraham show submission to Melchizedek? Well, if you look at verses 1 and 2, it says that Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Now, before you get worked up, this is not a teaching on tithing. In fact, we do not believe in the tithe in the New Testament. We believe is in free will giving. In fact, this was before the Mosaic Law. This was before God instituted the tithe, which a tenth was just part of it in the Old Testament. There was a lot more since they were running their civil government through giving as well. But let's give you a little bit of background regarding this. If you remember, the background of Abraham giving a tenth first started off with Lot, Abraham's brother. Lot had been kidnapped during battle along with his family and his possessions. Abraham, hearing that, sent out his own militia and went and freed his brother and his family. And we see this in Genesis chapter 14. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to look at verse 18 through 20. After Abraham returns, it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God's Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." Now, Melchizedek, remember, is a priest of the Most High God. Now, there's a lot of discussion with theologians on who was Melchizedek. Was he Jesus Christ himself? I do not believe that he was Jesus. He was a man just like you and me. We don't know a lot about Melchizedek. We don't know his genealogy. We don't know the date that he died. And so this is why this is a wonderful comparison, as we see that Melchizedek, being a priest, not from the tribe of Aaron, but he was a priest before the Mosaic Law, and Jesus Christ is a type of Melchizedek. And as a priest, we see that Abraham gives Melchizedek a free will offering, a tenth, as a sign, as a gift, as an acknowledgement that God provided the victory. Shouldn't that be us in our life, in how we live? Is that we should show a submission to God in every aspect of our life? Our life should reflect not only an intellectual belief in God, but we should show our belief in God by living a life of faith, by acting out our beliefs in our own life on a daily basis. Because it's just not enough to say that we believe. Turn with me to James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. In James 2, starting in the 14th verse, it says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food. And one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Abraham, by his actions, was showing that he believed in God. Now, there's a lot of people today in our country that say that they believe in God, but yet there's absolutely nothing in their life that reflects that they are living their life in submission to the teaching and truths of God. As I've said before, if you aren't living it, do you believe it? Now, this should affect every single way that we live our life on a daily basis. It should affect our submission to Him by coming and worshiping Him on Sunday. It should affect our Bible study. It should affect our finances. It should affect how we interact with one another. It should affect our entertainment choices. We should live our life in submission to God. And here you have this beautiful picture of Melchizedek coming out and meeting Abraham. And first of all, they have bread and wine. What is that? I love what Vernon McGee said. They had communion. He comes out and they have communion. And in communing, in showing that relationship, because as they broke bread and as they had wine, it pointed to a relationship. In having that relationship, then Abram gives him a tenth of what he has. It shows a submission to God. Unfortunately, we have people in society today who want to acknowledge Jesus Christ, but they don't want Jesus to be King of Christ's kingdom. They want Christ to submit to them. They want Christ to acknowledge their life and say, well, what you're doing is okay. But that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that if we are to be His disciple, that we have to pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Him. Paul says, I die daily. Abram lived a life of submission. We've already learned that Abraham was obedient. Back in Hebrews chapter 7, look at verse 2. It says that Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Look at the order. First there's righteousness, then there's peace. A.W. Pink points out in his commentary that in the Bible you will always see peace following righteousness. In fact, here's several verses for us to look at. First of all, let's look at Psalm 85 in verse 8 and 9. It reads, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and His saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Isaiah 32:17 says, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Psalm 72:7 says, in His days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Why is that? Because you cannot have peace. This is important. You cannot have peace until you accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They come together. Now, some people want peace without righteousness. Think about how you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The first thing that you have to admit is you have to realize the righteousness of God in your unrighteousness. You have to admit that you're a sinner. You have to admit that you're inadequate. You have to admit that you're not capable of saving yourself. And you have to admit that you desperately need Jesus Christ. That you need Christ. And that should never, ever change. You should always be resting upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because I need Him and you need Him every single day. Now when I rest in the righteousness of Christ, when you rest in the righteousness of Christ, you will have peace. Righteousness always is before peace. What do you have without it? My friends, without the righteousness of Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. That's what John 3:36 says. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe that the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is a very important point, and it's a very important point as the church preaches the gospel to a lost world. Without Jesus, the wrath of God abides on the lost world. It is central to the message of the cross. It's central to the message. Because what happened at the cross? At the cross, Jesus Christ took the wrath that was meant for you and me individually, and He took it upon Himself. Every sin that I ever committed or will ever commit was paid for by Jesus Christ. Every sin that you committed or ever will commit was paid for by Jesus Christ. The wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus. Now what happened after that? After He endured the cross, the last words of Jesus were what? It is finished. In other words, He took all of that wrath. He paid all of that sin debt that was meant for you and me. And He paid it. He paid it. That's why the righteousness of Christ is so important. That's why His title of being righteous is central to the message of the cross. Now, you may be here this morning and somewhere along the way, you started thinking that you were here because of your own goodness. That you were here because you have chosen to be here and you are a good, righteous person. But you're not here out of your own strength or your own desire. You're here only because of Jesus Christ. You're here because Jesus Christ paid your sin debt, and because of that, you are a new creature in Christ, and He has regenerated you, and you're new. And you're new, and He's changed your desires, and He's changed your appetite, and He's given you an appetite for the things of God. It's all centered around Jesus Christ. And we're fooling ourselves if we think that we are here because we're good. We're only here because of Jesus Christ. It's so very important that this becomes a central message in how we proclaim the gospel to our community. That apart from Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on the lost. And the only way that that wrath was paid for was because that Jesus Christ came and lived this life without sin. He did something that you and I were incapable of doing. Because we're born sinners, aren't we? We have this wonderful, wonderful news in our relationship, just as we see the relationship between Abraham and Melchizedek. Our relationship is, as we come to Jesus Christ and as we commune with Him, that we show submission to Jesus Christ by living a Christian life. He is our King of righteousness. He is our King of peace. But you can't have peace without righteousness. And I'll submit to you, my friends, that you can't have a right relationship with Christ unless you are striving to live a holy life on a daily basis. It's through that relationship, through striving to live a Christian life, through giving up our life and walking with Him on a daily basis, that we experience the peace and the joy that God has for us. Just as Melchizedek blessed Abraham because of his faith and his obedience, you and I are blessed as we walk in the teachings and truths of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we experience peace. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 14, it reads, "For He," referring to Jesus Christ, "for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." As Paul wrote the church of Ephesus, he was talking about that wall in the temple that separated the Jew and the Gentile. But he also was mentioning that position of enmity that we had before Christ. He's our peace. The Bible says that we can enter the court of God before His throne with boldness. It's all because of Jesus. It's not because of us at all. And the question then becomes, if He is our righteousness, if He is our King, are we living our life as one of His subjects? Or do we think that Jesus is our subject? Do we think that Jesus owes us? Does Jesus owe us good health? Does Jesus owe us prosperity? Does Jesus owe us blessing because we picked Him? That's not the gospel. The gospel is that we submit. The Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. It's a posture of submission, isn't it? Do we live our life that way? Do we live our life with a bended knee? Will you please join me in prayer? Our Father, we just thank You this morning for Your truth and Your word. And I pray, Lord, that we'd all bend the knee every day. I pray that we'd be like Paul every day, where we say, "I die daily." And Lord, I pray that we would be excited about this news of hope, this news of life, and that we'd be so excited that we'd tell other people about it, that we'd be witnesses, that we'd be ambassadors. And it would be true to Your gospel message, true to Your truth. I pray that we would have a center point in our life of Christ. I pray that we'd have a love for the church and a love for our fellow brothers and sisters, where we would serve together here with each other, that we'd express our faith, that we'd be ambassadors. I pray, Lord, that if there's someone this morning that isn't a Christian, that they'd give their life to You today. And I pray for us as believers that we would commit our life to You, to be obedient to Your will. In Jesus' name, amen.